Amen. We got an extra hour of sleep. Woo! The rejoicing lasts until spring. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be here alive, alive in Christ, Lord, born anew, washed by the blood, accepted, blessed, being prepared for glory, Lord, looking forward to that time when sin won't even be part of our vocabulary. Thank you today, Lord, that even today in your word, that you, by the ministry of your Spirit in each of us, speak to our hearts. We pray that that would be the case today. Lord, we just ask you, by your grace, would you be our teacher? And Lord, would you be so graceful to just pierce our hearts with the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that this time together, when we're singing praises, when we're remembering the name of our Savior, when we're exalting the name of our God, that you would be blessed by it and that it would please your heart, because we want to do that, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So I wanted to share that my wife, Carlina, and I and our kids, we used to live out on some acreage in the Twin Lakes area. We live in town now, but we used to live on like 10 acres of forested land, and when we first moved out there, we were so excited that we had all this forest to live in, all these trees, and it was wonderful because we had moved out of town, but over the years, as we lived there, I discovered that my wife, Carlina, is a bit of a farm woman, and so when you take her out into the woods and kind of set her up in some area with some expansion room, all of a sudden all these bells and whistles and lights start flashing on her, and she starts bringing farm animals home. And so what's the good part about that is I got to use my chainsaw to clear space for animals, which it's hard to get the stumps out, by the way. But anyway, we cleared space and to clear land for more and more animals. And Carlina, she would drive all over the Inland Northwest to buy animals off Craigslist. In fact, when we bought the Honda Odyssey, I never would have imagined that you could haul hay in a Honda Odyssey and straw and farm animals. I never would have imagined how it would smell after one of those trips to a backwoods deal someplace that she cooked up over the phone. She's also, by the way, really handy with drills and skill saws and hammers to build housing. And not only that, she's like a veterinarian. She'll stick her finger right down a goat's throat to figure out what's wrong with it. She even has a scar on her hand to prove that. But she used to haul chickens and ducks and guinea hens and pygmy goats and rabbits. I'll tell you about rabbits on some other sermon. But and milk goats and meat goats and calves and pigs. Pigs, all in a Honda. And I know for a fact, if she could have fit a horse in that Honda Odyssey, she would have hauled a horse home. She would tell you that it's my idea, but I know that she had some of these ideas too. The pigs were my favorite, and the boys and I, we built a pig house, and we got some pig fence, and we built a pig pen, and to me, the pigs had more personality than any of the animals that we had. They were so much fun. In fact, they had so much personality, and I think I've told you before that our chocolate lab that we had at the time, it's passed away since then, they had so much personality that they annoyed him, a lab. And he became a pig bigot and didn't like the pigs. But we had so many interesting experiences with these pigs, especially the first time that I had to give shots to the pigs, deworming shots. For some reason, even though we fed those pigs every day faithfully, we would go out there joyfully giving pigs stuff, and they just weren't the kind of pigs that you could just pet. They didn't like to be near us. Every time we got near them, they ran to the other side of the pen. So when it came time for shots, I knew that I was going to have to take some drastic measures to figure out how to give these pigs some shots. And I grew up in the country, but I never had to give shots to pigs, so I didn't have the slightest idea how to go about this. So my plan was that I would have all four of our boys, they were all able to walk and talk and all that at the time, I would have all four of the boys get into the pen and avoid the area that the pigs do their business, kind of do the thing over in the corner, but if I could just talk those boys into tackling that pig and holding it down so I could give it a shot. You know, and what you do is you pull their skin out and give it a shot just under the skin, behind the ear. That would be my plan. And so what I did was I took a while to speak some guts into the boys so that they'd have enough courage to jump into the pen with the pigs. So they crawled over the fence and slowly started to approach the pig and just jumped on it as fast as they could. And when they jumped on this pig, the poor thing squealed so loud. I swear, from Twin Lakes, you could hear it at I-90. It was the most ridiculous thing that I could possibly imagine. And I was laughing so hard that there was no way that I could give this pig a shot. And then after a bunch of wrestling, all of a sudden the pig squirmed out from underneath the boys and jumped over the pig fence and ran clear across the road to the neighbor's house. And I had no idea how I was going to get this pig back home. And this neighbor lady, she would stand on her porch. She was just mocking us, saying, "There's no way you're going to get that pig back home. You're never going to catch that pig." And we couldn't have because we were chasing it. It just got worse and worse. But finally, the pig started to get hungry. Started heading back, head back across the road. He knew where his food was. And so we were trying to figure out, how do we get it back into the pig pen? So the boys were just getting into junior rodeo then, by the way. And my son Eli had a lasso. And so I said, "Hey, why don't you lasso the pig? And then we can hold it down and give it a shot. Also put it back in the pen." But he couldn't catch it. And so I said, "Okay, well, since we can't catch the pig, let's put a snare on the ground. And we'll snare the pig with the lasso," which kind of worked. I mean, we caught one of the legs, and it started squealing like crazy. And then they pounced on the pig, and we kind of wrapped the lasso around it as much as possible so we could pick it up like a suitcase and put it back in the pen. But he still needed a shot. The tackle of the four boys didn't work. The lasso really didn't work. It was feeding time, so we decided, well, since it's dinner time, let's give the pig some slop. So we, you know, of course, gave him a great big bowl of gross, goaty goat milk and leftovers and fruit peelings and salad trimmings, put it in the pen, and something magical happened. He just buried his face in that bowl of slop, and the rest of his world faded from existence. Including a needle. All it could think of was the pig bliss of a bowl of slop, and it was so satisfied and so content with what it was eating. I could walk right up to it and wriggle its ear around. I could pull the skin out, give it a shot, and it all worked perfectly. I could give it all shots all day long as it had a bowl of slop. It turns out, all along, we were using the wrong weapons in our battle with that pig. You know, instead of a four-board tackle or a lasso, we need a banquet, something effective. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, I don't know. Pastor Steve is gone. I thought it was a good time for a story. No, actually, it's kind of at least a decent illustration of Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Let's go there to Romans 12. I want you to listen and just be blessed by this passage as Paul teaches the saints in Rome. He writes in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I'll tell you what, guys, the first 11 chapters of Romans are the most wonderful and detailed description of the gospel ever penned. They're a bright, shining star in your Bible. They're rich with deep theology and practical knowledge of what happened when you and I were born again. And when Paul transitions to chapter 12 in Romans, he's teaching the Christians that your theology, that your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of the mercies of God towards you, these things should have a profound impact on the way you live your life. There should be something drastic that happens as a result. In fact, Paul exhorts the Romans and you and me in verse 1 of chapter 12 to give our whole lives to God simply as worship. Listen to Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And he tells us to exert effort in not allowing ourselves to be passively conformed or molded into worldly patterns. He says, don't let that happen, but instead, actively let that which has been born inside of you be manifest outward. Be transformed, he says in Romans chapter 12. He says, be metamorphosized. Let that which is born in you come out. And these kinds of thoughts actually are kind of the theme for the rest of Romans, chapters 12 through 16. He keeps going in chapter 12, wanting us to think soberly about ourselves and not thinking too much of ourselves. He tells us to use our spiritual gifting or the charisma that the Lord has given us, measured out to each one of us to honor him and to bless his church and to love on people. And he tells us to serve with our giftedness with all diligence. And in verse 9, Paul makes what I kind of believe is both a summary statement for what he said up to that point, but also an introductory statement for what he writes in the rest of the chapter. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be for real. Don't just pretend, but really love others. And he says, hate what is wrong or evil. Cling to what is good. Live with a fervent spirit and rejoice in hope and persevere through troubles. Pray like crazy. Give with liberality. Welcome people into your life. Love with real love. By the mercies of God, as you present your whole existence to him, really love people. Love like you're a living sacrifice. That's the kind of love he's calling us to. This is where you're in my life today as a born-again child of God. This is where we're headed. We just read verses 14 through 21, which is our passage. I believe is another subsection under this same idea of loving without hypocrisy. And in particular, verse 21 kind of summarizes his thought flow. And I want to start there this morning and take a closer look. Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul's given us two simple commands in that verse. First of all, do not be overcome by evil. That's a command. It's the imperative. It's an imperative in the Greek. The second command is overcome evil with good. First, I want to make sure that you understand and that we all see that Paul is talking battle talk here. This word overcome, used twice in that same verse, means to subdue or to conquer or to prevail or to get the victory. You and I, we're in a daily battle, and obviously it's not, after you read Scripture, you find that it's not against your spouse, it's not against your boss, it's not against your kids or your neighbors or the Muslims. It's not against them. The Bible instead says that we battle spiritual enemies and forces of darkness and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The people you and I see are just pawns in that battle. And since you and I are in a spiritual battle with spiritual enemies, the only effective response is using spiritual weapons in that battle. In the first of God's two commands in verse 21, we see that passivity isn't an effective spiritual weapon. It won't work. Paul writes, Do not be overcome by evil. Do not passively allow evil to overcome you. Don't let that happen. You need to take action instead. In the face of evil, our natural tendency, and we'll see this with examples in our passage, is to sit back and allow evil to well up inside of us in response to our circumstances. So we make plans for revenge, and we think critical thoughts, and we look down our spiritual nose, and our tendency is to either cut loose and let it rip, or to clam up and punish with our silence. On the surface, these things might not sound like a passive response, but in terms of spiritual battles, it's attempting to use weapons that simply won't work. It's like using a four-boy tackle or a lasso when a banquet's the only thing that's going to do the job. Our natural fleshly response is to be overcome by attempting to overcome evil with evil. Let me say that again. Our natural fleshly passive response is to be overcome by attempting to overcome evil with evil. Guys, not only will that not work, but it's a form of outright rebellion against the heart of your Father. And Paul says, don't do that. Instead, there's the appropriate action to take. And in the second command in verse 21, the effective spiritual weapon, the one that actually works, is to overcome evil with good. To win the battle, to be victorious, you and I have to be convinced that God's weapons won't look anything like the ineffective weapons of darkness. Not at all. Overcoming evil with good is action on the part of a Christian. It's an active response in the face of evil. The very opinionated biblical counseling pioneer J. Adams wrote that light is more aggressive than darkness. Darkness is passive. Light is active. Christian, you are the one people of light, the most aggressive, the most militant force the world has ever known. Paul's telling us here in verse 21 that our aggressive weapon is good. To help us be convinced or to speak some guts into ourselves, so to speak, we need to notice some very basic truths about verse 21 before we go up and look through our passage. First of all, that there is evil. And you, as a Christian, obviously are going to experience that evil. That's expected. And evil is going to try to overcome you. But it's possible to be overcome by evil, but it's possible to overcome evil with the right weapon. You are commanded to do something in the face of evil. Not only are you commanded against passivity, but you are commanded to take action right from the heart of God here. So let's be convinced today from verse 21 that only good can overcome evil. That's God's designed spiritual weapon for you. Let's see that in action. Let's move up to verse 14. For some examples of how this works. Some of us, by the way, have experienced times in our lives where the simple fact that you are associated with Jesus Christ, the simple fact that you are His, it brings an evil response in your relationships with people. And it's right in your face. What's God's effective, genuine love type weapon, the spiritual weapon that'll actually work in the face of persecution? Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. God wants us to be aggressive and active in the face of persecution. Blessing is an active Christian response. Cursing is passive. It's limp. It's strengthless. But Paul knows our natural tendency is to respond passively or in the flesh. And his exhortation includes a warning against that here. He reconfirms and he writes, bless and do not curse. Do not be overcome by evil. There's a passage I love in Luke 9. It kind of illustrates this, verses 51 through 56, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, by the way, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Guys, blessing means to eulogize, to say kindness, to speak well of, to celebrate with praises, to call down God's good upon someone, not cursing them. Do you call down good? Or do you call down fire to consume them? Let's remember that blessing is the effective response to persecution. To persecution that comes because you're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Cursing is ineffective and it won't work, but blessing, it's the real spiritual weapon of God. Isn't it nice of the Lord to tell us this? Isn't that handy to know? Our Savior, he demonstrates this in ever-astonishing ways. I have a quote I wanted to share from Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my favorite guys on this subject. He says, "When the nations were raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing, he did not move to destroy them. He did not destroy Adam when he sinned, but promised a Savior and began the long course of history so that man could have opportunity upon opportunity to repent and return to God. He did not destroy us when we were ungodly sinners. He came from heaven to save us. He came into the camp of his enemies and allowed them to do their will against him in order to establish the foundation of our redemption. When we were without strength, when we were his enemies, he died for us." Note that he did not save us by demonstrating his mighty power in some miracle. He saved us by letting us kill him. How astonishing this is, Barnhouse writes. Because back in our passage, Paul continues in verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Here's more genuine, more overcoming love, more overcoming good. Another weapon of victory here, guys. Verse 15, on the pathway to overcoming evil is a heart of empathy. The very heart of our Lord. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our Savior understands us. He's entered into our realm and he demonstrated that by what he allowed himself to, or let himself to be succumbed to. What do I mean by empathy? Another pastor that I really respect with regard to Romans, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, he writes that empathy is the ability to identify closely with someone else, to make his case your own, and allow what has happened to him to affect you also. That's the heart of empathy. And empathy, to understand and maybe even share the feelings of another, is on the pathway to overcoming evil. Empathy, in terms of responding to evil perpetrated against you because of your association with Christ, empathy is like a light in a dark place. It's completely foreign to the world of darkness. How many of you, when you first read some of the final words of Jesus in Luke 23, just after they nailed him to a cross, how many of you were astonished when you heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Our Lord demonstrates this heart of empathy all over the scriptures, and he took responsive action at the cross. Let's remember today also that empathy is on the pathway to overcoming evil. Even in our relationships here at Hayden Bible Church, a heart of empathy, a heart of genuine love, in a way, helps us identify from the same perspective as the one that you're loving or the one that you're reacting to in a difficult situation. One of the things that can mess empathy up, that can mess love up, is someone's perspective can get way out of whack. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." This is the second time in the same chapter that Paul's warned us to be careful about how we view ourselves. We can really get into trouble the way we view ourselves, and so love can get really messed up, especially in relationships with other believers. In verse 3, he wrote that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God's the one that gave it. Guys, all the light we've received, all the spiritual knowledge we have, the gifting in ministry, and any understanding that we have about the kingdom of God has come from our Father. We've received everything. So remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, he says, "Love does not brag. Love isn't arrogant. It doesn't seek its own." The New Living Translation translates verse 16 as, "Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think that you know it all." That's pretty blatant. Who are you above? Do you have a class system in your heart, even in the kingdom of God? Actively overcoming evil with good and loving without hypocrisy with genuine love gets really messed up when we start to compare ourselves with others and find them deficient. That's backwards. I know you'll remember that after rebuking those who show favoritism based on status, that the Apostle James summarizes this thought saying, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That's not for us. Famous Billy Graham said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In terms of Christian relationships, which was likely the case here, as Paul's using the phrase "one another," the Lord wants us to be impartial. Listen to Peter in Acts 10. He says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And we know from Galatians that Peter, even the Apostle Peter, struggled to be seen with these lesser Gentiles, especially whenever the religious people showed up. Who is it that embarrasses you? Who doesn't talk exactly the way you talk? Or whose head do you look over the top of when someone more important comes by? By the way, Paul isn't saying that we need to think exactly the same on every issue, and he isn't telling us that we have to be best friends forever with everyone. But he is saying that we need to have a redeemed attitude based on our new realm of existence. Because you and I, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That should have an impact on the way you think. It should have an impact on how you think about yourself and how you think about other people. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let that work out in your relationships at Hayden Bible Church and in the community and in your workplace. The same thing work out of you that's been born inside of you. Love with real, genuine love, without hypocrisy. Live by grace among the saints, certainly. Listen to Paul in Galatians 5. He says, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another? What about unbelieving friends? When you think of an unbeliever, maybe certain unbelievers, do you think that they're just secretly stupid? Do you think that you need to congratulate yourself for how smart you are, that you figured all this kingdom stuff out, and you look at them like they're idiots? Do you look down your nose at them? I was sharing with our Sunday school class an experience I had with a close relative. One Thanksgiving, I was asked to pray before the meal. And my close relative, in the middle of praying, right in the middle of praying, all the other unbelievers in the room were being polite, but this person starts loading his plate up. Just in the middle of this, it was weird. So my passive response, the ineffective weapon that I was tempted to use in overcoming evil with evil, first world evil, by the way, this isn't serious persecution, but even while I was praying, I wanted to say something to rebuke him, like he was stupid or something, but then the Holy Spirit humbled my heart and reminded me that I lived just exactly like that before he called my name. Listen to Colossians 1. Paul tells the believers, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Instead of causing us to think too highly of ourselves, and instead of causing us to avoid certain classes of people, instead of causing us to pat ourselves on the back for how smart we are, let's remember that true spiritual understanding produces humility in relationships. It's sobering. In fact, in verse 17, looking back at our passage, Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." To anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. In warning us against retaliation of any kind, Paul really reminds us of the teaching of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, "You have heard," this is Jesus talking, says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." I wonder, what did you think about statements like that before you were a Christian? Or even now? Personally, I thought it sounded like a bunch of weakling weirdos. But a bunch of people that needed to eat some red meat or something. But when I came to Christ, all that changed. Statements like that became amazing statements of faith. Faith in the strength of God. Listen to Peter. He said, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That is the strong, active response, not the passive response. The strength of God is to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. And in fact, in verse 17, Paul says to go further than that. The NASB says to respect what is right in the sight of all men. Even lost people know that it's wrong to hurl an insult back in the face of an insult, or to slander, or to justify yourself to make yourself look good. Paul is really saying here that in the kingdom of God, we don't act instinctively. Our Father doesn't like that. We think about what we're going to say or how we're going to respond before we do it. The New American Standard word for respect in verse 17 is this Greek word pronoeo. It means to consider in advance, to look out for beforehand, to respect or have regard, and to carefully consider how your words will impact someone else before you even open your mouth. That's godliness. And remember, this passage, by the way, is all in the context of giving your life as a living and holy sacrifice, loving others in a genuine way without any hypocrisy, loving with real love. In verse 18, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." How many of you have had an evil brought against you, and you hurled out an email in response just as quickly as you could type it, but then you later regretted the damage you did in not thinking more soberly? Anybody? The effective response is soberly considered before it's shared. Listen to John and John in 3 John. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." Let's not passively find ourselves acting like the children of the dark. Let's actively respond like lights shining into darkness. Let's go back to our passage in verse 19. Paul continues in verse 19 saying, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." By the way, you know that email you sent? That Facebook comment that you quickly responded in haste? Or that critical revengeful snap back at your lost coworker that mocks you because you're a Christian? Not only was that not trusting yourself to him who judges righteously, but in the fog of our fleshly, sinful response, we can't really think straight, so we hit send. But it was actually, in a way, robbing God of something that belongs to him alone. Vengeance belongs to God. So in that sense, it was really standing in the place of God, carrying out the thing that he says is his. He judges righteously. We're tainted by sin. We have no business in that realm because we're using weapons that are ineffective. He says, "Beloved, child of mine, the one predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the same one that I put my seal upon, the one that I will never leave or forsake," he says, "don't do that. Don't take your own revenge. I'll take care of that because that's my arena." A soft answer should be our response, Proverbs says. God says, "Here's what I want my children to do instead." Look at verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." By the way, I think I've heard many people came up to me after the first service to explain what that meant, and every person had a different take on it. I had in my notes, John MacArthur shares that heaping burning coals on someone's head refers to an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on his head. The coals represented the burning pan of shame and guilt. When believers lovingly help their enemies, it should bring shame to such people for their hate and animosity. There are lots of ways to look at that. The idea here is that, first of all, God's not guaranteeing a favorable response. when we bless and not curse, but as his children, he does say, so far as it depends on you, you love them and I'll take care of the rest. That's what he says. Another point for today, this final one, is that Christians, we take loving action in the face of evil. We heap good on our enemy. We use the weapons that actually have power. We use the weapons that are actually designed by God. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Maybe you are someone who's lived your whole life ripping and tearing and fighting against everybody that crosses your path. Maybe everybody that comes into your view is stupid but you. But maybe today, though, for the first time, you in yourself, you recognize the foreignness of a loving heart. You haven't had real love ever. Love like Paul's talking about here has never been part of your existence. This redeeming love or loving without hypocrisy. And maybe today, for the first time, your lifetime of sin, this fighting attitude that you have with everybody, maybe it seems particularly ugly to you. And maybe for the first time in your life today, you agree with God that you're a sinner and that you want this sin to get away from you. You want it off of you, and you want cleanness before him. If this is going on in your heart today as you hear God's word and you see what he calls his children to, and you're having that experience in your heart, that response, I want you to know that that's a ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Even when you're sinning against God, perpetrating evil against him, he lovingly shows this to you with the wonderful intention of extending mercy even to you. If you would simply acknowledge the cleansing blood of his son Jesus Christ, acknowledge and confess that to him that you are a sinner, agree with him about your heart, confess to him and turn away from this pathway that you're on right now and turn to Christ, his son, and put your trust on him, believe on him. He says the cleansing blood of Christ will cleanse every stain of every sin. The beauty of that is that not only that, but he makes your body his temple and lives in you and gives you a heart of love for others. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, even you. Believe, be brought into the kingdom, the same kingdom of the King who equips his saints with effective spiritual weapons. Guys, they'll know we're Christians by our love. This is bigger than you and me. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be taught by you. Lord, you have your word that never changes. You've given it to us to simply open and be changed. We're so grateful that you do that in us, that you sanctify us, that you bring us into conformance with the image of the wonderful, merciful life of Jesus Christ. Lord, you make us like him. Father, I pray that today that you would bear a special fruit in someone's life here. If it's the fruit of new birth, Lord, if it's having their sins washed away and coming for the first time to the throne of God as a worshiper instead of a rebeller, Lord, I pray that that would happen. Lord, I also pray that for those of us who have been walking with you, Lord, and we know and we see the perfect mirror of your word and we realize that we haven't actually been obeying. And Lord, you give us these things not only as a command, Lord, but you give us so that our lives will be effective for kingdom purposes. We thank you for that. We're so blessed that you would be so graceful to us to do that. I pray for every one of us here that we would understand your word today and put it into practice as we walk out of here. In Christ's name, amen.